I'm pretty sure that every single generation throughout human history has struggled with its own version of the generation gap in some form or another, between the gap between the young and the old and how we relate to each other. And I think in every adult generation, it's been said that, or somebody has said, you know, the problem with kids today is they have no respect, no sense of sacrifice, of responsibility. And the youth always roll their eyes and say, you know, the old farts need to get with the times, right? Times are changing. It seems like every generation thinks that the next generation is worse than its own. And older people tend to look at younger people with maybe some suspicion or some concern. Younger people look differently, they dress differently, they embrace new technologies, and they're filled with dreams and new ideas. And younger people pick up on this as well. They feel as if the older people don't take them seriously. And this goes back. I remember the old Who song, My Generation. You guys remember that? People try to put us down just because we get around. Things they do look awful cold. I hope I die before I get old. I don't know if you ever thought that way. Younger people fear older people because they think that they're always going to be looked down upon as kids or as youth, even after they reach adulthood. And younger people tend to disregard the wisdom of older people. They figure that older people, they just don't understand. And as a result, older people tend to feel unappreciated by younger people. I like Mark Twain's comments on this. He talked about his father, and he said this. He said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years." The generation gap exists in churches as well, and there have been churches who have gone through some struggles, some power struggles, because of the tension between different age groups. At times, older Christians start to get nervous when younger Christians start to rise into positions of authority in the church and increased responsibility. And it's also no wonder why that so many younger people just give up on church. They give up on the established church and they start their own thing or do something else. When you're young as a Christian, there are some that may not take you seriously. Yet when you get older as a Christian, younger people also tend to not take you seriously. When Stephanie and I started serving in ministry, we were in our mid-20s. I preached my first sermon when I was 32. Even at 32, I was much younger than the pastors of that church in San Diego. I was the young buck. But in the last several years, I feel like it's sort of been changing, because I'm no longer the youngest person serving in ministry at the church. But I've also realized as I get older that one of the challenges for older Christians is to try and help younger Christians really see the bigger picture. You don't want to destroy their idealism or throw cold water on their passion, but you want to help them. You want to help them make wise decisions that they're not going to regret later. Yet often, if you're older, sometimes you just get written off because you are older. So how do we in the church, this may seem like a strange beginning, but we're in 1 Timothy and we're starting chapter 5, and we're going to see this address of the generation gap in the church. That's our question today. How do we close the generation gap in the church? We're going to talk today and read in Paul's writing that there is a prescription from God to make sure that there isn't a generation gap inside of his church. So what we're going to do is first look at the principle of closing this gap, and then we're going to see a very specific application. Now, Paul, as he goes through 1 Timothy, there's a little bit of backstory here. So it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to 1 Timothy, who's pastoring the church in Ephesus. And Timothy is a young pastor. He's probably in his mid to late 30s. And in that culture at that time, that was a very young. And there are some real problems in the church. And so Paul is outlining and instructing Timothy on how to manage, run, organize the church. What does God want for his church? And Paul's going to address one specific group of people in the church. widows. Interesting. So the principle we first see is in 1 Timothy 5 in the first two verses. If you want to turn there, if you have a Pew Bible, it's on page 1188. So 1 Timothy 5 says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, all in purity." We'll stop there. If you remember back in chapter 4, Paul encouraged young Timothy not to be intimidated by older church members. Even though some older people would be tempted to look down on Timothy because of his age, Timothy still had a job to do. He was placed in this ministry assignment very, very specifically. It's not like he just wandered into it. God ordained this and put Timothy there. And it was a very difficult ministry assignment because Timothy has to bring correction to all this false teaching that has come into the church. And has to tell current church leaders, if you can imagine this, that they're no longer qualified to be a leader in the church. And then Timothy has the job of installing new members, replacing those unqualified leaders. So in the previous chapter, Paul kind of gives young Timothy this sort of pep talk and told him that, look, even if people don't take him seriously, he still has a job to do. It doesn't matter what his age is. God still has a job for him to do in his church. But here we learn that Timothy's role as a leader doesn't give him the freedom to be harsh or to be bossy. If you see the verb rebuke there, right? So this is a very strong word in the Greek. And it means to express strong disapproval, denounce. And this is, I would guess, how Timothy might be tempted to act towards those people, those older folks, that are looking down on him because of his age. They're not taking him seriously. But that's not what Paul says to do. He says, don't do that. What he actually tells Timothy to do is don't tell them, ask them. When you're bringing correction to older men, instead of demanding, what does it say? It says exhort them. Exhort has a sense of encouragement to it. So don't tell, but ask them. This is the way that Timothy is supposed to treat older men, with the appropriate respect. The respect that God wants them to have while Timothy does his job. And at times, Timothy's job is going to require that he bring correction. But how he brings that correction is just as important as the correction itself. When you have to confront older men, Paul says, confront them as if you would confront your dad. Now, back then, respect for your parents was an extremely, extremely important cultural value, not just for the Christians, but also for the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans. Everybody, respect for parents was extremely high cultural value. Everyone in the world at that time, in the ancient world, believed that you were to respect all older people than you, especially your mom and dad. So Paul encourages Timothy to imagine how he would act if he had to confront his dad about something and to use the appropriate approach with him. And the same holds true for older women, to bring correction as if she was your mom. For younger men, encourage them if they were your brothers. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first hear this, this doesn't really bring a good idea or much comfort to me. I was one of three boys in the house. I was the middle child. And the way that my brothers and I treated each other as kids was not very brotherly. I broke my little brother's nose because he was standing on my soccer ball. My older brother would pin me on the ground, pin my arms to the ground, and take a blade of grass and tickle the inside of my nose until I peed myself, right? It was not very brotherly. But the idea here that Paul's trying to get across is to treat each other with respect and honor. For younger women, Timothy said, is to treat them as if they were sisters. Do we have that perspective? A lot of times when I'm, I think every single time, whenever I've done premarital counseling with a couple, no matter what age they are, and you ask anybody that has gone through premarital with me, it's quite long, it's 12 weeks, and it's not easy, and we don't skip anything, and we don't pull any punches, and when we talk about sex, we're open and honest about it. And I ask them all the time, do you understand that this female sitting next to you is your Christian sister? And this boy sitting next to you, or man sitting next to you, is your Christian brother. Now, how would you treat, are you supposed to treat a sister? It kind of, especially for the guy, right? It puts it into perspective, like, yeah, probably shouldn't be doing that to my sister, right? Now, once they get married, they become one flesh, right? It's a different game, different story altogether under God's design. But do we have that perspective of the males and females around us in the church body are our brothers and our sisters? How do we treat them? How do we view them? Men and women older than Timothy and men and women younger than Timothy pretty much covers all the generations in the church. If he's in his mid to late 30s or something, you're going to get the full entire gamut of everybody that's there. And so the principle that we find here is that we close the generation gap in the church by promoting mutual respect amongst all the ages. Really, respect is what most older people want from younger people. They don't want to hold younger people back from chasing their dreams, but they do want to be respected for their opinion, that it counts for something, and for their experiences that they've had in life. Maybe that would be helpful to someone. They want their son to call them and maybe ask for advice on the car, how to finance something. They want their daughter to call and ask about advice in potty training or planning college for the kids. Most older people want to contribute, not control. They want to be respected. And really, if you think about it, respect is exactly what the younger people want from older people. They want older people to take them seriously and not just write their dreams off as unrealistic or their idealism as being silly or impractical. They want to be taken seriously. They want to be respected. So there's the principle, respecting one another regardless of age. So that's the principle. If we look now at verse 3, Paul is going to apply all of this to deal with one very specific example of one group of people. So this group that Paul focuses on, as I said before, is widows. Now, why do you think that Paul deals with widows here? Well, there was probably several reasons, but one of them surely had to be that at that time, among the older people in the church, widows were probably the most vulnerable and the most needy. See, in the ancient world, a widow was any woman who lived without a husband. So it included women who had been divorced or abandoned. The most common cause of widowhood, obviously, would be the death, the husband's death. But back then, there were times where guys just simply ran off, leaving their wives and kids behind. But when a woman's husband died in the ancient world, all the husband's property all got passed to his children. Not to the wife, very different than today. They went to the children's because the widows had no rights back then, no assets. Then there was no government assistance program in the Roman Empire to help them. There wasn't a family court that would enforce alimony or child support. If a widow had no children to care for her, what she would do is she'd move back home to her father's home. And if that wasn't possible, then she was completely 100% dependent on charity. Now, there are three specific groups of widows in Ephesus Paul's going to talk about here. The first group would be considered destitute widows. These are widows with no family to care for them. Destitute widows were totally alone in life, dependent on God alone, because there was no one else to turn to. The Christian community actually helped, and this is historical, helped financially support these destitute widows because no one else in the world would. In fact, in the mid-third century, I read about 250 years after 1 Timothy was written, the Christian church in Rome financially supported about 1,500 destitute widows. The second group we'll read about will be considered ministering widows. These are widows that were also supported by the church, but they served in ministry in the church. By the second century, there was a group that came to be known as the Order of Widows. And they were probably the first example of an actual organized women's ministry in the church. And these women in the Order of Widows, they took a vow to remain single, and then they spent the rest of their life serving and ministering in the church. The third group we'll read about would be considered worldly widows. These were younger widows, we'll read about, who are living their lives for pleasure. They loved a life of luxury, being single. Although they were younger, they refused to work and refused to remarry. And they were expecting the church to take care of all of their needs so that they could continue just living basically a selfish lifestyle, indulgence. Several Bible scholars believe that the false teachers in Ephesus were actually homing in on or making inroads into the church by these worldly widows. And so we'll read about it. We continue in verse 3. It says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she also gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even when she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And then I'm going to skip down. We're going to pick up verse 16 here. "If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." So if you go back to verse 3, that word honor, it's to attach a status to a person. And sometimes this word honor also carries along the implication of financial support, of helping somebody financially. And so the church respects destitute widows by caring for their physical needs. But a widow only qualifies for this support, it says, if she has no other source of support. If the widow has Christian children or grandchildren, then they are to put their Christian faith into practice and care for the needs of that widow. I think throughout this section, Paul has the fifth commandment in the back of his mind. Anybody remember the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother. One application of that commandment is for adult children to take care of elderly parents. To qualify as a destitute widow, where you deserve support from the church, the woman, it says, must be truly alone and has no support from family. And this is, I think, in great contrast to the worldly widow, right, who's just living for herself. Verse 8 warns us that Christians who refuse to care for the aging family members are in danger of falling away from their faith. Now, is this a salvation? You know, are they losing their salvation? Well, no. And we know from all of Paul's other writings, right, that once somebody's once saved, always saved, right? You can't undo what God has done. But although they might not deny Jesus with their words, their actions, or inaction if they're not doing anything, it says betrays or abandons their faith. To refuse to care for an aging relative is a direct violation of one of the commandments. When Paul claims that this person is worse than an unbeliever, what he's talking about here is that even the non-Christians in the Greco-Roman society, they had higher morals than the Christians did, because even the non-Christians kept their family obligations and took care of their elderly parents. So that's the first application of the principle. relating to destitute widows. God wants us to care for those in our family that cannot care for themselves. And this is how younger people would show mutual respect for their parents in their old age. Maybe you know somebody, or maybe you have taken someone into your home, a family, an elderly family member, and cared for them when they can't care for themselves anymore. If you've done this, and I know a few people who have, it's a tremendous sacrifice. It's financial sacrifice. It's a personal one. I would even submit it's a spiritual sacrifice. And some have to even maybe pull out of certain aspects of their life, or maybe even pull back from some of the ministry work that they're doing in order to care for that family member who needs them. Now, the text doesn't exactly tell us how this is done, and I think probably because it's such a unique, it's a case-by-case example. That's what we talked about early on when we started this series. We call it blueprints, right? Paul's giving us a framework of what the church and the family should look like. But when it comes down to really small details, some of them are up to each individual case or each individual circumstance. Now, I want to say something here that, because I know that people who have had abusive parents, this is a real struggle. Because for those people, family was a place of pain and of heartache. And so caring for that aging family member hardly seems right, or it's very hard to motivate yourself to care for that family member. Yet God still calls us to care for these parents as they age. Even if they were rotten to you, God still calls us to honor a parent. Paul says that this is a significant part of our devotion to Jesus, when we care for our aging family members as best we can without burdening the church with their needs. That's how we apply this principle of mutual respect to our aging family members. Now, if we continue and we look at verses 9 and 10, it's going to talk about a list of widows. And here it's different than simply financial support. But this is most likely that order of widows I talked about. These are widows who don't want to remarry, but who instead make a commitment to remain single and serve in the ministry of the church. These widows assumed a variety of different responsibilities, and the church paid them for their involvement. Verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality, to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So to qualify as a ministering widow, Paul says that she has to be over 60, which, by the way, that was considered really old. I mean, old in the ancient world. Most men never made it to 60, and only a few women did. So this would have been, this role in the church of a ministering widow would have been for only probably a very few ladies, and they were at the end of their lifespan. Even though today 60 seems like, you know, young, it was different back then. But the good deeds described here are probably the kinds of things that ministering widows did in the church ministry. When it says bringing up children, it doesn't refer to just bringing up the widow's own children, but by working with other people's kids. I think it's highly possible that these ministering widows led the church's ministry to kids, or maybe they cared for orphans. Either way, part of their ministry would be with children. It says, Paul says they're also to show hospitality. When a guest speaker would come to the church in Ephesus, it was these ministering widows that would open their homes for the guest speaker to stay. That phrase there, washing the feet of saints, I don't think it's a literal. I think what it refers to more is the willingness to perform humble acts of service. And the example first comes to mind is obviously Jesus washing the feet of the disciples as an act of servanthood. But this phrase in the Greek, washed feet, came to refer to any sort of humble servanthood, treating somebody else as more important than themselves. So these ministering widows were willing to do whatever was needed in the church's ministry. They also helped those in trouble. This is kind of what we, I think, today would refer to as pastoral care, right? They probably did home visitations. They met with people who were sick or struggling. They prayed with troubled people. And they were used as an instrument of God's care and his comfort. So here we find the second application of this principle. God wants us to, he wants the church to support church members who have no one else to care for them. So both the destitute widows and the ministering widows were supported by the local church out of the church's tithes and offerings. The destitute widows were supported out of need, but the ministering widows were supported out of merit, because they were actually part of the ministry of the church, and they had proven themselves to be very valuable in the church's ministry. God wants us to help our church support people who have no one to care for them. This is another application of this principle of mutual honor. And it doesn't, you know, even though Paul doesn't address it here elsewhere in Scripture, I do believe that the church does exist to help those who can't care for themselves outside of the church walls as well. We have several folks that come to the share house every single week to get food. We know that they're a widow. We know that they're on a fixed income. And we know that the share house is a very vital part of not just their physical life, but of their spiritual life as well. Finally, let's take a quick look at the last few verses here, 11 through 15. So here Paul really zeroes in on these worldly widows who are living these self-indulgent lives. Verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So these are real problems. And I mean, Paul's not just throwing this out there. Paul's addressing this because it's a problem in the church. It says that younger widows aren't to be put on the list of ministering because they probably won't stick to it. So remember that the older widows would take a vow to remain single. But if the younger widows, and again, younger must mean around 20s, 30s, somewhere in there. But if a younger widow was to be named, put on the list of a ministering widow, they might mean well when they first start, but eventually they're probably going to remarry. See, the population of the ancient world at that time, women far outnumbered men significantly. And so a younger widow could very easily remarry if she wanted to. But Paul says, don't put them in this position, because he doesn't want them to make a vow to the church and then have to break that pledge later. And as I said before, apparently these false teachers in Ephesus were making inroads into the church, infiltrating the church through these younger widows as well. They were probably widows who were already on the list of ministering widows, because it says that they're going from house to house to visit people, but instead of ministering, they're spreading the false doctrine of these false teachers. And we learned what that false doctrine was in the last several weeks, right? They were contorting the Jewish dietary laws. They were forbidding marriage. And because of this, it says these younger widows had already abandoned their faith in Jesus. That's what it means in verse 15, that some have turned away to follow Satan. Some have become captivated by these new ideas and doctrines that weren't biblical, and it's led them away from Christ into a false religion. And this would have been extremely scandalous in the community, especially in the non-believing community. That's what Paul means when he says not giving the enemy an opportunity for slander. See, the idleness and the self-indulgence of these younger widows was starting to get the attention of the non-Christian community. They might have said, you know, look at how lazy those Christian widows are. And how gullible is the church to actually pay them to go around and gossip and spread lies? Paul saw that what they were doing was very much hurting the testimony of the church to the non-believing world. So Paul wants these younger widows to remarry and reestablish a family. And I don't think that he's trying to be insensitive to the grief that they might have in losing their husbands. But what I think what Paul's doing is he's looking at the long-term effect on the church. And so here we have the final application of the principle. God wants us to encourage younger widows to live responsibly. And in ancient Ephesus, this meant remarriage. But in our culture, I don't think it inherently means remarriage. I think it more means it has to be a self-sufficient life. Because with things like Social Security and retirement funds and job opportunities for older people, I don't think it necessarily entails marriage in our culture today. Although it can mean remarriage, I think the broader principle here is that younger widows are to live responsible lives. I tried to think about that this week, and put myself in Timothy's shoes. So he has to go to these younger widows and tell them that the church isn't going to support them anymore. And he has to do it with respect, treating these younger widows as if they were his mom. Man, what a tough job Timothy had to do. So to wrap up, the way that we close this generation gap is with mutual respect between generations. With widows, we apply this principle by caring for our aging family members, by helping our church support people who have need, and by encouraging younger widows to live responsible lives. But the principle here is respect among the generations. The older I get and I look back, the more I realize that there's a lot of waste when you're young. And when you're young, you have all this, you know, idealism, but not so much wisdom. And you have all this boundless energy and all this enthusiasm, but you don't have the life skills that you need, that are necessary. When you're young, you're more than willing to take risks, yet often the risks that we take when we're young are very foolish ones. I think a lot is wasted during our youth. But the older I get, I also see how much waste there is in being older. When we finally get all of this wisdom, right, and all of this hindsight, all of a sudden we no longer have the guts to take those risks. We have all this wisdom learned from all these life experiences, the school of hard knocks, whatever you want to call it. But how many of us take that wisdom to our grave and don't pass it on to the next generation? Now, we have perspective of experience. Let's not waste that. So being in the youth, there can be a lot of waste, and in aging, we can have a lot of waste as well. But what would happen if the young and the old respected each other? And I think I see a lot of this at High Plains. I know several of you that are older than me, I won't say you're old, but you're older than me, right, who I know have a real heart for men mentoring young boys and for ladies for mentoring younger women. But what if that even grew even more, so all the young and old respected each other? What would happen if this generation gap closed. It got closer together. And so all the enthusiasm and the idealism of the young was joined with all of the hindsight and all of the wisdom of the older. What if the young and the old had a common vision of God's kingdom work here? And we really went out of our way to make sure that we weren't discounting either one, but respected each other for each group for what they had to offer. I keep thinking back to the day of Pentecost, right? When the church began and the Holy Spirit was poured into every man, woman, and child who believed. It didn't matter whether they were young or old, it says, slave or free. Every single person who believed received the Holy Spirit because of their faith in Jesus. When you read in Acts, you see that they were all in common and of one spirit. That's, I think, what Paul's getting at here, to drive towards that respect in the generations, and that we would be one church in unity. Let's pray.